And so I'll keep it quick. Amen. Amen. I would preach on, but you signed up for Peach Cobbler back there on the sign, Brother Lowell. So if I preach a 10-minute message, it's your fault. Amen. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad to be in the house of God this morning?
Amen.
Amen. I'm not shy about it. I love church, and I love Peach Cobbler. Amen. Take your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter number 16. I forgot there for a second where I was preaching at this morning. Matthew chapter number 16. I'm just so excited. And I struggled a little while with what to preach here this morning. I know this is a special service, and I kind of had an idea that I really wanted to preach a particular text there from Paul out of the New Testament. I kind of had that locked down in my mind, you know, when we scheduled this thing. That's the scripture I wanted to preach this morning. And the Lord kind of instructed me otherwise. And this scripture is out of nowhere, just popped into my mind. And I've been studying over it the past couple of days. And I'll give you something, just a little bit of what the Lord shared with me out of it. Matthew chapter number 16. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 13. Now, before we get into this passage of Scripture, it's important that we realize, you know, Jesus has been spending time with His disciples. These men are following Jesus. These men are traveling with Jesus. These men are lodging with Him. These men are pitching the same tents. These men are eating around the same fires. These men are talking to the same people. These men are closely following Jesus. And Jesus, in His teaching, begins to get a little bit more detailed with them. A few weeks back, remember, we preached on bad bread, and we took a look at leaven in the New Testament and how that it's a picture of corruption. In this same chapter, this is one of those chapters we reference where that Jesus will warn His disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And he would go on a little bit later here at a place called Caesarea Philippi, and we're going to read about that beginning in verse number 13. Jesus is with disciples, and the Bible says this: "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' And He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, thou shalt be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven.'" Let's pray. Father, we love You. And Lord, we thank You so much for this day. Thank You for the celebration of the 40 years that You've kept this church up and running through the power of Your Spirit. Lord, we know that it has nothing to do with any one of us that's here this morning. Lord, it's all by Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, I pray that through the message, we might focus our hearts and our minds on You and You alone, the Lord Jesus, that You be magnified and honored and glorified Yourself, Lord. And Father, that You'd help us, Lord, to just be challenged through the Scripture, Lord, to seek that prevailing power, Father, Lord, that You give to Your church, and Lord, that You could give to this church if it would please You well. And Lord, I pray that You'd bless the food that we'll eat after we have the service this morning. Let it be a sweet time of fellowship, Lord. Thank You for the guests You've brought here today. I pray that You'd bless them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, this is a very, 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 very interesting passage of Scripture that we read here this morning. And oftentimes, this is a very misinterpreted passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture is probably one of the most widely misinterpreted texts in all of Scripture, in all of the Bible, among all of the people who would claim to believe the Bible. And there's some interesting things that I believe that Christ says about His church in this particular passage of Scripture. And I'd like to give us a little bit of background here. And my thought here for this morning is taken from verse number 18. He says, "Upon this rock I'll build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And if the Lord would help me, I want to preach on this thought: prevailing power. Prevailing power. It is growing increasingly more uncommon among churches in today's day and age to stand for 40 years at a time with one doctrine, with one Bible, with one standard, and not to waver, and not to fault, and not to back out, or not to give up. And I believe that it's because God will bless His church and God will bless His word and God will bless the earnest care of the servants who would pour their hearts and their minds and their lives into the church of the living God. We are the body of Christ here on earth. We are His bodily representation here on earth, and we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But I believe that God will give His church power to prevail against all the evil and all the wickedness and all the wavering and all the turning away that we find outside of these walls. I believe that God will give His church the power to stand up against those things. I believe that there is prevailing power for the church. Jesus is with His disciples in a very interesting place. He's at the northernmost part of Israel, if you will, at this place called Caesarea Philippi. It was named that by Herod Philip to distinguish it from Caesarea by the sea on the southern coast there. But he's up on the northern part of the country, and he's on the southern slopes of Mount Hebron, where in the next chapter he would take Peter and James and John, and he would literally transfigure His glory before them. That's to take place in the next chapter. But before they see the glory of God, before they see this miraculous event takes place, there is something very important that they need to do, and that is to confess Christ. That is to believe with all their hearts. And we find some interesting things regarding this text. See, this is an unusual place for them to do this because this is not a very religious place, even among the Jewish people. The original name of this city was Panion. Panion was the name of this city, and it was named by the people. It was a center for Baal worship and heathenistic worship, and they worshiped the false god Pan at this place. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in just a moment. But they're up here, and they're in this strange place, and they believe that that lent to the liberty and the freedom for them to discuss such things as they were discussing as they gathered together on this particular night. And the disciples are around Jesus, and I love the way that the Lord questions Him. See, oftentimes in the Bible, when you find that God is asking a question, it's not because He doesn't know the answer. It's not because He needs some kind of knowledge or some kind of wisdom that we got, although sometimes we like to treat it that way, don't we? We like to say, God, I know this is the way You said to do it, but maybe we can do it this way. Maybe this will work easier. A lot of times that's how we treat it in our lives, but God, the Lord Jesus, sitting with these disciples, He asks them a question in verse number 14. Verse number 13, rather, he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He didn't ask what the Pharisees thought of Him. He didn't ask what the Sadducees thought of Him. They knew what they thought of Him. They were hotly persecuted at this time by this religious crowd, by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees and by the followers of the Jewish faith here. He says, "Whom do men say that I am?" He says, "Who do the multitudes, who do the crowds, who do the common people, who do they say that I am?" And the disciples answer, they say, "Well, they think You're Elijah, the prophet." And they say, "Well, I imagine another one would say, well, some have said that You're Jeremiah, or some have said that You're John the Baptist." So John the Baptist has already been executed by this time. They say, "Some believe that You are that John the Baptist." But later on, a little bit further in the Scripture, Jesus will say in verse number 15, "But He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am?" This is a very small, intimate gathering of the Lord and His disciples. Remember, they're secluded, they're away from others. And He asks them, He says, "Who do you say that I am?" It matters not what the church you go to says about Jesus so much as what you believe about Jesus. Amen. You can go to an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, pre-trib, pre-millennial, old-fashioned Baptist church, and in your heart, there's no repentance and there's no faith because you don't believe truly on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what the person next to you believes about Jesus. It matters what you believe about Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter, oftentimes, he was the first one to speak up, wasn't he? He was oftentimes the one whose mouth got him in trouble a little bit, if you read in the Gospels. And he oftentimes would assert himself as the spokesman of the group. And he steps forward and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on behalf of this small group of believers, where it would all begin, where the church itself will begin, will be conceived, right there in Caesarea Philippi, Peter confesses Christ on behalf of these men. I believe that if we're going to have prevailing power in our church, there are some things necessary. We're going to have a heavenly confession. There's going to need to be a heavenly confession. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Immediately, Peter is blessed for that. God recognizes that. You know, anytime you confess Christ, if you're in here this morning and you're unsaved and you're on your way to hell and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus today, He will save you from your sins. He's not one time ever rejected a sinner that's come to Him by faith. You know that? You say, "Preacher, well, I don't have all my ducks in a row. I don't have all my T's crossed and all my I's dotted, and I don't have all these things in line, and I'm not necessarily a member of a church." You don't have to clean up all those things on the outside before you come to God. That's the misconception in the day in which we live, is I got to get all these things right before I get right with God. No, you get right with God, and He helps you to take care of all those other things. Peter, this is exactly what he does. He confesses the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Romans chapter number 10, "For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Not you might be saved, might not. You might be put on probation for a little while, and we'll see how you do this, and we'll see how you do that, and then maybe eventually you'll be saved. No, he says if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll trust the gospel with all your heart that He Himself died, was buried, and rose the third day, you will be saved. There is a heavenly confession that needs to take place if we want to have prevailing power in our churches. You know what I believe the problem is in a lot of churches? You have a lot of people that fill up. I mean, I'm talking about Bible-believing Baptist churches as well, that will say they believe the Bible and maybe they prayed a prayer, but they've never believed. Amen. They've never repented and put their faith and trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you in here this morning, let me say it to you. Let me plead to you from the bottom of my heart. Your church membership will not get you to heaven. Being friends with the pastor will not get you to heaven. Getting dunked in the baptistry will not get you to heaven. The Bible says that all our works are as filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. All our righteousness. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's the grace of God through faith alone. You display that faith when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you confess with your mouth that He is Lord. It is so vitally important, because that is the bedrock, that is the foundation for this church, for our faith alone, is that statement that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is a heavenly confession that needs to take place. Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians, he said, For no other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He would tell the church at Ephesus, he said, "And being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into an holy temple in the Lord." And Peter, the same one who made this confession by Caesarea Philippi in the presence of the Lord, would say later in his general epistle to the Christians, he would say, "Wherefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded." See, you go back in the Old Testament, it talks about Jesus too. Every page of that book is about one man and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And I imagine that when under inspiration of the Holy Ghost of God, Peter has his pen and he's writing down these words, and as he pens those words and he thinks about where it says, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious," I imagine that his mind goes back to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus gave him those words. Because listen to me now, that rock that Jesus was talking about, it was not Peter. Now, if you don't study and you don't read it and you don't come to it understanding the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ, you can get real messed up. And there's millions of people on this earth today who believe that Peter is the foundation of the church, and they believe that he is the rock, and they believe that he is the potentate. See, Peter's name, Petros, it means little rock. That's what it means. It means a fragment of a rock or a little rock or a pebble. But when Jesus says this word rock in the same verse, He's not referencing Peter's name. He's not talking about Peter. He says upon this rock. He's talking about Himself. He's talking about how that He Himself is the foundation of the church. What would Peter say? He's the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. See, that cornerstone, that's the first thing that's got to get laid. If that thing is out of place, then everything else is going to fall apart. If you don't lay the cornerstone in the right place, then the foundation is going to be off, and all everything's just going to fall apart. It's not going to last very long. The foundation of our faith, the foundation for a prevailing power for a church, is Jesus Christ alone. It's Him alone. We talk about a heavenly confession. This place, Caesarea Philippi, is interesting. I went there last March. I was over there in the Holy Land, and I was at Caesarea Philippi, and I was at the place that they imagined the people were gathering, and Jesus would have questioned His disciples, and they made this profession here. And it's interesting because it's a wild place to see. It's a real rocky place, and there's streams and there's springs. It's beautiful. But if you go over by the cliff sides where all the people were, you see some things carved into the rock. As a matter of fact, one of the things that baffled me the most is there are just big craters hewn into the rock. And if you look on the sides of those craters, it almost looks like Roman pillars. Like they would carve out these pillars. And you would turn to your left and you see what's almost carved out is the description or the depiction of some sort of a temple or some sort of a monument. And if you look close enough at these rock carvings, you can still see the idols, the false gods, those that were portrayed in Greek mythology, and they were carved into the stone. And this is where these people would worship. They would come and they would pray, and they would get down and they would pray, and they would cry out to these gods that they had carved out of the rock in front of them. I asked what those big craters of stone were hewn out of, or what they were for, and they said, well, what they're for is people would come and they would be a false idol. There would be a god carved out of stone standing inside of that crater, and they would lay their children before this idol, and they would sacrifice their children to these false gods. As I stood in that place and I began to realize the magnitude of what I was looking at and all the blood that was shed around me, and my heart began to break as I thought of all the people around this world who are still worshiping false gods, who are still doing things in the name of religion and just still doing things for false gods. Their gods can't hear them. They can't see. They can't answer their prayers because they don't exist. They might have hands, but they're made of stone and they can't feel. We have a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a heavenly Father who hears when we pray. We have a God in heaven who loves us and who cares about us and who communes with us on a daily basis, and they just have rocks.
Amen.
And I imagine Jesus, as He made this confession before these, before His apostles, before His disciples, He says, upon this rock.
Amen.
Not those rocks. Not those gods. Not those religions. Let me say something about prevailing power. Lots of people try and get their power from idols. They try and get their comfort. They try and get their power from maybe their finances, their job security, their friendship, their hobbies, whatever it is in their life that they have made to be God. So many people try to depend on those things to get them through. But let me tell you something, friend, and I'll tell you from firsthand experience, you won't find any power in things. You won't find any power in idols. The prevailing power is only found in Christ. Not only do we see that prevailing power is brought about by a heavenly confession, but we see that it's brought about by a holy conviction. The church continuously, until God takes us out of here, is going to have to fight against the forces of hell and the forces of evil. The Bible says that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what that means? If Jesus is saying the gates of hell won't prevail, He's basically saying you better get ready to battle everything. You better get ready to battle everything the devil's got to throw at you, everything the devil and hell and his demons and everything they can throw at you, you better get ready to battle at it. But He said, I'll give you the power to prevail over it. He says, I'm still greater than all those things. I'm still greater than all those forces. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are many Protestant and evangelical churches, and trends and fads are going to come and go, but there will always remain a remnant who wants to stick with the stuff and be separated from the world and with wickedness. See, what the devil is trying to do is he's trying to saturate the church with worldliness. He's trying to saturate the church with the reason and the logic of man, and he's trying to take everything. They're trying to portray a God that we can fit between our ears and not the God of the Bible.
Amen.
The devil doesn't play fair ever.
Amen.
He doesn't play fair ever. There's not a day that the devil says, you know, I've been pretty hard on Brother Larry. I've been pretty rough on him for about a month or two. I think I'm going to give him a couple of days off. That's not how it works. No, he'll kick you when you're down.
Amen.
He'll try to put things in your mind. He'll try to put things in your heart. He'll try to destroy every fabric of your being. And he'll try to undermine the authority that God has in your life. And if you don't have that holy conviction in your life, if you don't have a fellowship with God in your life, you're no match for the devil.
Amen.
I'm being completely honest. You and I are no match for him alone.
Amen.
But I'm glad the Bible says, if God be for us,
who
can be against us? Amen.
Amen.
If they're against God, it doesn't matter who they got. If I got him on my side, hey, one of my favorite preachers, Brother Mark Strider, always say, a man that stands with God alone stands in the majority. There ain't nobody a match for God. Amen. Hey, they like to use a fancy word. They say he's indomitable. Amen. That means he can't be suppressed. He can't be conquered. He can't be beat. Amen. That means you can't whoop him. Amen. I'm glad that there is a holy conviction that tells me that there is a God who is on my side, a God who loves me, a God who cares for me, a God who saved my soul, and that I don't have to worry about the forces of hell and the forces of this world. And as long as I do the things that He wants of me, as long as I walk the line, as long as I do the things that God asks of me, He's going to keep me and sustain me. Amen. That's where we're going to get this power from. That's where we're going to get the power to prevail in our lives. We've got to learn to resist the devil if we want prevailing power. Now, I mentioned this particular passage of Scripture, and I'm moving along, but there's a lot in this passage of Scripture that people mess up and people get wrong. A lot of times we hear people say, well, when I see St. Peter at the pearly gates, and that's not in the Bible, but where they get that is that they believe that God gave the keys to heaven to Peter. They believe that He gave literal, physical, heavenly keys to Peter, and that because Peter possesses those keys, he kind of judges and decides who gets to heaven and who does. That's just what people tend to believe, but they didn't get it from the Bible. Yeah, I believe. Let's take a second to look at it right there. He says right here. He says, and I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You know what I believe? That key he's talking about, that is a symbolic, figurative language that Jesus is using representing authority. Jesus ascended into heaven. He sent us a comforter, the Holy Ghost, that dwells with us when we get saved. But presently, on this earth, you know who God's authority is? It's the church.
Amen.
We are the body of Christ. If people want to get to Jesus Christ, it's going to be because the church reached them. That is our responsibility. That is the authority that God has vested in the local church. That's why you ought to take things like communion seriously. Now, I mean, I preach funerals, officiate weddings, and all that stuff, but those aren't ordinances of the church, okay?
Amen.
It's not an ordinance of the church to visit somebody in the hospital or to do this or to do that. I understand that those things are important and that those things are special, but the ordinances of the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you believe the Bible, that's what's in there, and that's why we take those things so seriously, because God ordained those things. God says, there's a way that I want things done here on earth, and I'm going to use the church to do it. In order to do so, in order to have that prevailing power, we have to have a holy conviction about those things.
Yes, sir.
And lastly, in order to have prevailing power, we need a heavenly confession and a holy conviction. And listen to me very closely, church. If we want this church to have prevailing power, we need to have a healthy conversion. You say, what do you mean by that? These men in this book were fishermen. They're publicans, they're fishermen, they were just ordinary men of the land until Jesus came by. You know, Simon, he was just this man who confessed this in the Scripture, the Apostle Peter, or as Jesus would refer to him, Simon Barjona. You know how he heard about Jesus? His brother went and told him. He says, hey, I've found the Christ. He says, I've found the Messiah. He went and he got Peter, and Peter and Andrew decided to follow Jesus. If the church, you can't expect a church to have prevailing power if there are no conversions. How's a church going to prevail if it dies off? We're not going to be here forever. You know, Lord willing, when we have passed on and gone, if the Lord tarries, there's going to be some fundamental Bible-believing Baptists that are sitting in these pews, praising God, preaching the Word of God, exalting, exhorting the saints to service. And that prevailing power can only be brought about by God, and the only way that He's going to do that is if we are out soul winning. If we're out telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're out beseeching people, if we're out there, if we go outside of these doors to tell people who are lost and dying on their way to hell that Jesus saves and that He is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him, we've got to go and tell people. That's how you have prevailing power. Think about it for just a minute. Canonsburg, Kentucky, 2018. A gathering of New Testament believers celebrating the 40th year of their church. You know where all this started? With 12 men at Caesarea Philippi, thousands of miles from here, across the Atlantic Ocean, standing by the shore with the Lord Jesus, who said, you know what? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the one. And because those men decided and they believed in their hearts those things they confessed, it began to multiply and multiply and multiply. And you read in the book of Acts, you know what the Bible says? The more they were persecuted, the more the church grew.
Amen.
See, how is that possible? Because God gave them prevailing power. God gave them prevailing power. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just one moment? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Folks who come to the altar, I invite you to come up here this morning. If you need to pray and get a hold of God and say, God, I want that power in my life. God, I want you to make me a soul winner. God, I want you to make me a witness. God, I want you to fill me with the Holy Ghost. God, I want you to do these things in my life that only you can do. I invite you to come to the altar. You might be in here this morning and you might say, preacher, I don't even know if I die, if I'm going to heaven. If I'm being honest, I don't know if I die, if heaven's going to be my home. I'm just not 100% sure. If that's you in here this morning, you can be honest. You can raise your hand and say, preacher, I don't know if I die, if I'm going to heaven or hell. I have no idea if I were to draw my final breath where I would go. If that's you in here this morning, I've got good news for you. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And if you'll come to Him by faith and you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you'll just simply pray and ask God to save you, He will hear that prayer. He will answer that prayer. He will change your life. He'll create in you an entirely new creature. God will save you today. I wonder if there's anybody in here this morning to raise their hand. Nobody looking around but me. I said, preacher, I don't know that I've ever been saved. I don't know that if I died, heaven would be my home. I'm just not sure if I die where I'm going to go. Would you raise your hand? Ain't nobody looking around but me. There's nothing to be ashamed about. See, I just don't know if I died, heaven would be my home. If you're in here this morning and you're not sure that you've ever truly been saved, I invite you to come to the altar. We can take a Bible. We can show you in the Scriptures how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. Don't care about what the person next to you thinks. Don't care about what people are going to think. You just step out of your seat, come up to this altar. We'll take a Bible and we'll show you how you can know heaven will be your home. There ain't nothing to be ashamed about this morning. You know, the Bible says, and this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And it says this, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You say, preacher, that sounds too good to be true. How can I know I'm going to heaven if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus? I wonder how many Christians in here would raise their hand and say, preacher, I want that prevailing power in my family, in my church, in my home, in my personal life. Would you raise your hand all over the house? God bless you. God bless you this morning. I need it myself. I need it. I need it too. I invite you to come and pray this morning.